I wanted to start by acknowledging something I don't acknowledge often enough, but there is a sizable portion of people who listen to these online. There are some that have told me from even states away that they listen to these. And so just want to acknowledge that we have this great resource online that we can go back and hear sermons and look at different topics that we're interested in even before I got here. We can point our friends to this as well if we think there's something that would be helpful to them and share the links online. I know there are folks that sometimes cannot make it out due to health and other reasons, but we have this just a great blessing of technology that even separated by time and distance, we can listen to God's word being preached. So let's make sure we make use of that and encourage others to do the same. Also wanted to say, are you doing your Bible reading? You're catching up on that. We're in the book of Romans. We're at the beginning of the book there. I believe week 25 on our list. So you're right. This is probably the only time you'll ever be right where our Bible class is. But it's a good time to kind of extra reinforce those ideas of the book of Romans. I think there's a time for like narrow focus study. You might call it microscopic. You get down and look at all the details. It's kind of what we do in a Bible class. But there's also a time for a telescopic study. You know, you look at the big picture, and that's what we're doing with our Bible reading. You see things, patterns, that you might otherwise not notice if you were just focused on the details. Now, I've been to churches that tried to study the whole Bible in a quarter, and I've been to churches that studied the book of Matthew for 6 years. So I don't know if either approach is the greatest. We need to study the Bible and get more of it, but there's a time and place for both. So I like that we're kind of getting both in the book of Romans at this moment. It is a continuation, as I mentioned in our welcome this morning, from last week's lesson, and that we just sung an appropriate song, that faith is the victory. While the victory that we often focus on in Scripture seems to be battles and things like that, understand there were great women of faith mentioned with the great men of faith in Hebrews 11, fellow heirs of the promises of eternal life, of grace. And we understand that, in fact, many times women in the Bible demonstrated a much greater faith than the men. And men were asked to shape up and act like men. They should have been having a greater faith. And it's worth noting on Father's Day that there were some very successful men in the Bible raised by godly mothers and grandmothers without necessarily the influence of a father along those lines. Timothy comes to my mind. So we understand that there's great value in that, the faith that a woman could show. That's the focus of last week. I want to focus this week on the idea of a woman's character. So we talked about her faith, her trust in God as being the most important defining quality. We discussed how in the ancient world you basically, women were defined by about three characteristics: their beauty, their ability to bear children, and their relation to men. But the Bible challenges those notions and praises women for things beyond those. At first glance, it might seem that is how women are being judged, but as we'll see today, women are judged beyond that. Sarah was praised before she had children, even when she was unable to have children, as a perfect model of faith of all godly women to follow. And today we're going to kind of focus on the idea of beauty versus, you know, beauty on the outside versus beauty on the inside. But just to review last week, what even made me think about preaching on this important subject is because the Miss America competition, for the first time since the 20s, removed the swimsuit portion. They wanted to focus on character and charity work rather than appearance. And I said that I think that is completely biblical, to value someone based upon what they do and who they are rather than how they appear. And it is an unfair standard that has existed probably since the beginning, just about since sin entered the world, where, and I don't think men can understand it. Yeah, there is an emphasis. Yeah, you want to look like this strong, muscle-bound guy, perhaps, and have a strong figure, but there is not near the pressure on men to look like something or to be like something than there is on women. This is a problem that Women have had to grapple with self-image and self-worth in a world that tells them they're not good enough. The Bible calls women fellow heirs of the grace and life and the promises that they can receive exactly the same reward in heaven. By the way, that's not how it exists in every religion out there. There are religions that talk about, and particularly one comes to my mind, where women who are at the highest level of heaven in their mind would be pregnant forever in heaven. That's the Mormon faith. That's something that I think a lot of women who have gone through that would not be very happy with. But we understand that there's much better value than just the relation to men. Women independently of their the men in their lives were saved on the basis of their faith. But getting to this idea of beauty, the Old Testament does have a big number of mentions of women's beauty. But this has been an interesting study for me to particularly go through the Old Testament and find where these mentions were. And it was a patriarchal time, as far as the Middle East and even much of Europe at this time and Africa. I'm getting ahead of myself. We're focusing on the conduct of Sarah. So that is in the outline, by the way, if you need those slides. This is just a review from last week. But notice all of these instances where beauty is emphasized. The sons of God with the daughters of men in Genesis 6 is the very first mention, I think, that I could find of a woman being very beautiful. Abraham and Sarah, we'll talk about that one today. Isaac with Rebekah, Jacob with Rachel, David with Bathsheba, Amnon with Tamar, King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther with his first wife Vashti, and then later with Esther. There may be more, but those are the events that I could find in the Old Testament where beauty is mentioned. There's one exception I didn't put up here, because in every one of these cases, there's something bad. Now, it's not the women's fault that they're beautiful, and it's not their fault that people get in trouble, but it is the fact in each of these cases that men put the primary focus on women as something to be, an object to be held, or beauty to be possessed, really, to be consumed. You know, and that is what the culture is today, right? That women's bodies are there for consumption, that you've got to look good for somebody else, or you're compared to somebody else. With the daughters of the sons of God married the daughters of men, the emphasis there is there's physical thing going for them, but they did not respect God. Abraham, when he put the emphasis on Sarah's beauty instead of her faith, there were two times that whole nation suffered when he puts this undue focus on her beauty instead of her faith. Isaac does the same exact sin of his father, where he puts this focus, she's very beautiful, so I got to tell some lies about her, and a whole nation suffers. Jacob, against culture and against what was right in their day and age, focused on Rachel's beauty instead of on Leah. And it not only led to family discord, but just a terrible situation with Rachel. David with Bathsheba, we understand how he gazed, he lusted, and once again, the story puts the emphasis on David's sin. I know I've heard lessons before that said, well, Bathsheba shouldn't have been bathing on a roof. Well, the text is very clear that David should not have been where he was. He should not have been looking what he was doing. He should not have been inquiring. The blame in that story, as far as I can find, is never placed upon Bathsheba. In fact, I don't think she would have much of a choice. When the king of your land says, bring her here, what does some woman in their culture have say in that? David is the one at fault because he's the one in power. By the way, that's a valuable story to talk about sexual sin, sexual abuse. There's a lot of cases where, I guess traditionally it's been taught as it's all lust, but I think there's a power aspect to a lot of sexual misconduct. The fact that someone says, I want, I desire, I take. And so it's much bigger than lust. It's not if she would have been dressed or she would have been somewhere else, that wouldn't have happened. No, he was the king, and he wanted it, so he desired it. He took it. Same thing happens with Amnon and Tamar, a horrifying situation with his half-sister. He just has a terrible lust for her and abuses her and rapes her and then leaves her And the king, Ahasuerus, is, by the way, this shows where alcohol involved. 6 months of partying, or it might have been more than that, I can't exactly remember the time. And he asks for his wife to come display her beauty for everyone, to come lust after her. And she refuses. Well, what do you mean? I'm the king. You should be showing off your beauty whenever I tell you to show off your beauty. And so then we find Esther. And I know that a lot of girls have studied the story of Esther, and they love the fact that she's a beautiful young woman, and you know she meets the king's gaze. She's not praised until she stands up and does something for her faith. In fact, the beauty there, it's not really put in a good light. It's her faith, the turning point in chapter 4 of the book of Esther, where she becomes someone to be emulated. I left one mention off of here of where a woman's beauty is mentioned, and that is Abigail. There's an important reason. It mentions in that text she's praised for her intelligence and her beauty. And because of that, she has this great faith and this intelligence, respect, even when her husband is a worthless man, she causes or keeps great sin from happening in her land. The focus is not just on her beauty in that text, but on her intelligence. So this is a trend. In fact, like I said, besides Abigail, I cannot find a mention in the Bible where men's obsession with the beauty of women has not got them into trouble. I didn't even mention Solomon. It doesn't talk about the beauty of the women, but it does talk about many women and how he has got himself into trouble with polygamy. So we understand when we view women apart from their faith, instead as something to be viewed at, consumed, owned, possessed, it ends up in sin in someone's behalf. Sometimes the woman does something, but oftentimes the man, when they have that view of women, it causes some sort of sin. Now, I know there's debate on who wrote Proverbs 31. My personal belief is that these are the words of Bathsheba, who would have understood problem of men focused just on beauty. So she's warning her son, King Solomon, of these things. Her advice towards the end of that famous passage about godly women, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We're going to talk about in our key text today that was read in the scripture reading that the thing that is imperishable and lasting, the thing that is precious to God and should be precious to a husband, is the inner character of the heart. Because charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. These things are temporary, they're lasting, they're only here. And there may be a focus on that while we're here, but those things fade, those things change. What are you left with? Are you left with character? And so Proverbs 31 has an emphasis on that. Nothing wrong with being beautiful. There's nothing wrong with taking some time to care for yourself. But at the end of the day, what is your emphasis? What is your focus? And then as men, what do we focus on in women? What do we look for? What do we praise? I think this is important. It starts, really, I think, even with a very young age. And I've got to say that the tradition I've seen at almost every church I've been to, I don't know if I've really seen it here, but when a young boy comes in and maybe is perhaps dressed nicely on a Sunday morning, wow, look, he'll be a future song leader or a preacher. A girl walks in, wow, that's a really pretty dress, that's a pretty bow. I mean, there is a focus we give sometimes to just beauty, I think. And I've heard a whole lot more focus on what men are going to do when they're young boy. But we need to talk about what can you do for the Lord someday and praise those things. I'd say even more than we praise looks, even more than we praise those temporary things. But let's go back to Sarah. In this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I've got it up on the PowerPoint, but if you want to read it in your own version, that is fine as well. I have highlighted some words that I want to emphasize from this text. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. There's a lot to unpack in that passage. There's some things that can cause our emotions to feel one way or another about it. Some things we like to hear, some things we don't like to hear, perhaps. I want to point out, first of all, notice this is not an isolated passage. This passage is in the context of the verses before it. In fact, I believe the passages just before it are the main point of all of 1 Peter. You see, I've mentioned before, but in Hebrew writing, the most important point was not at the end. Typically in Western writing, starting with the Greeks and Romans on, we drive to a conclusion. But in Eastern writing, the main point was in the middle, and everything else was parallel on other sides of it. The main point of 1 Peter is what happens at the end of 1 Peter 2. It is the suffering of Jesus as an example of us, how he suffered in ungodly ways. And surrounding that are examples of three relationships where someone might feel powerless, but yet their conduct could bring someone to the Lord. Even when they felt powerless, they had great power because of their behavior. The first one mentioned in chapter 2 is the example of a godly citizen of a country in an ungodly place. And so you might live under ungodly rulers, ungodly authorities, who do not fear God or honor him, but the way you conduct yourself, really in a quiet, respectful manner, obeying authorities, honoring laws, it could bring others to the Lord. And they can glorify God in the day of visitation, according to that chapter. The next one is one that we don't really relate to in this country. As much as we might try to compare boss and employee, it doesn't fit all of the criteria. But slave and master. I mean, we hate slavery. We don't like to hear about it. We don't like to talk about it. But in their culture, there was the reality of slavery. And so if you became a Christian and you were a slave to a master, you were owned by somebody else, whether that be because they conquered your country in war, because you sold yourself into slavery because you had great debt, or whether it just be you captured another human being and said, you're my slave, or you're born into slavery. These were things you had no power over, and you might feel helpless. And God said, by the way that you conduct yourself when you're helpless, especially under unjust masters who did not fear God, you could convert them. And the last one he brings up is the one after the passage. This is a godly Christian woman who is married to an ungodly husband. And I think the context makes it clear, a husband who causes her fear because of her faith, who makes it difficult to stand up and do what's right, who does not encourage her and in fact actively discourages her from doing what she ought to do. And he talks about hoping in God at the end of the text, as well as doing what is right without being frightened by fear. It would be fearful to have a husband who forbade you from worshiping that God or from going to this religion, told you, you can't be that. How do you win him over? Is it by winning every argument, by proving them with every fight, showing them Bible passages over and over again until you hammered in their head and you win the battle? That is not the type of character. Just like that's not how you win over leaders of a nation. And that's not how you win over a master if you're a slave. Your behavior. Now, in any other context, we wouldn't have trouble with it. We understand that character speaks louder than words. We say that in our culture as well, right? We understand the value of that. But I know it ruffles feathers and it makes us uncomfortable, especially as we live in a culture that tries to value women, at least on the outside. We're trying to let women be powerful and important in a role that does not just in relation to men. But I think I want to break this down. First of all, I want to talk about what it doesn't mean. And maybe it's worth noting, too, this is written to women. Just like other great texts to women, this is not for a text for a man to say, see, this is how you should obey me, or listen to me, or treat me. That is not at all what this text is for. This text is for women who are in difficult circumstances to know, how ought I to conduct myself? So let's be careful to let the text speak to who it's supposed to speak to, and just get out of the way of the text. But it doesn't mean one should put a husband's wishes above God's. And I think the text is pretty clear about that, right? You know, it isn't saying, well, you should respect your husband even if he says, well, don't go to church, or even if he says, don't pray, or don't be that. No, you still do the right thing no matter what. But how do you do the right thing? Do you do it loud? Do you do it in protest? Do you do it in an angry way or a bitter way, a vindictive way? No. But you still do the right thing. You ought to obey God rather than men. That idea comes up in the book of Acts in relation to authorities, which I think, once again, is the similar kind of a context here. But it doesn't say, you know, at the end of the day, in fact, you do what's right regardless of your spouse. And this is one area, it doesn't mean, and there are religions that teach it this way, that you must have simple clothing and simple hair and that gold jewelry is a sin. However, I think it is important to think from this passage and from 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, what is your mindset as you are getting ready for church? I think there is an emphasis, and I'm not trying to make broad generalizations. I have personally offended people by saying this from a pulpit before. Please don't be offended by what I'm saying. It tends to be more southern than northern. Total generalization. But there is a put on your go-to-meeting clothes and your fancy hat and your fancy jewelry and get all made up, and everyone talks about what everyone's wearing. I just have not seen that as much in the north. But wherever it is, that's kind of the attitude of getting ready for church is what am I going to put on? You lay the outfit out the week before or the day before. You get your hair done on Saturday night because Sunday's the next day. You get all cleaned up and you wear your best. And in fact, there's a tendency, wow, do you see what they wore? How could they wear that to church? And if you think this is a brand new problem, look at James chapter 2. In their worship assemblies, in their church buildings, they had exactly the same discussions. Who came in dressed in fine clothes and jewelry and who did not? Who came in dirty clothes that were stained and covered in grime? And who came in fancy things with gold jewelry? So it's not saying that it's wrong to wear a nice clothes to church. I think it shows respect for people and it shows respect for God to do so. But think about it. What does it mean to get ready for worship? I would hope it means I'm going to take time to pray in the morning and the night before, that my heart will be prepared. Maybe I'm going to read an account of the crucifixion. I'm going to think, who can I serve? How can I help? Is there anybody who needs a ride to church? What good works can I do this week? Let's talk about that when we come together. By the way, that's the emphasis of assemblies, according to Scripture, is we come together to learn what can we do out there. The emphasis is on service and work and character and those sorts of things. And that's what I think Christians should spend a whole lot more time thinking about and getting ready to come to church. Like I said, it's not wrong to wear something nice, and it's not wrong to be happy. Wow, I get to show someone I got this new dress, or I can fit in these clothes now, or look, my husband bought me some jewelry. Or something. There's nothing wrong with that. The idea, I think, is captured by the translators of the New American Standard when it puts it in italics. It's not merely on these things outward. Where is your focus? And by the way, an easy way to measure that is how much time you spend. People spend the most time on the things they care the most about. So I don't know your routine. I'll admit I spend less than a minute on my hair. You probably could tell. I spend less than a minute on my hair in a day. I shampoo it. Sometimes I'll put a little styling gel in it. That's it. No other time. That's not something I put emphasis on. I don't spend time doing that. But on Sunday morning, I spend at least 2 to 3 hours getting ready for what I'm going to do here. Sometimes I'll get up at 5 and lay in bed and just pray. Like, I hope I say things right. I hope I say things in a way that helps people. I'm not trying to say I'm perfect on this, but understand, just measure yourself, be accountable to you. How do you spend your time? And that'll tell you where your focus is. How much time do you spend thinking about others in the congregation? How can I help them? What do you talk about after services? We do have this tradition of staying around. We like spending time with each other, and sometimes we get busy in the week. So here's where we spend a lot of time. What do you talk to about with other people? There's a lot of fine things to talk about. What are we focused on? Is it how can we help people? What can we do this week to serve our church and our community? Understand where the focus is. And absolutely, this passage does not mean you have to call your husband Lord. We're going to look at that passage in a second where Sarah calls her husband Lord. And it's not what you think. And I've heard this passage abused and twisted in so many ways. Let's just be very clear. You don't call your have to call your husband sir or Lord. You don't have to wait on him hand and foot. That's not what this passage is saying. And I want to point this out too. It doesn't mean you just got to be quiet and say nothing about how the family is run. Some people read this passage and they see quiet and they think say nothing. This is the same term for quiet that is used in 1 Timothy 2 of all Christians living as quiet citizens in the country. You want to live quiet lives. That doesn't mean as a Christian you can never say anything bad about injustice around you, does it? Right? Or quietly receiving instruction. Doesn't mean you can't say any word completely silent. By the way, they had a word for that. And that word is used in 1 Corinthians 14 about being completely silent. But it has to do with approach and how you listen, how you follow. And so it does not mean you get no say. In fact, I put a passage up here where God commands Abraham, listen to Sarah's advice about how the family should be run. She has the right idea. Obey her. Listen to her. In that context, Sarah was worried about the child of promise being abused by Ishmael. And Sarah said, Hagar and Ishmael need to be gone. And Abraham has this wishy-washy attitude, I'm not ready to do that. I just don't know. But God comes to him and says, you obey Sarah. You listen to Sarah. So this absolutely does not mean you have no say. In fact, I think women have their finger on the pulse of the family sometimes better than a man might. And we would be fools not to listen to our wives as they give us godly advice, as they help steer and shape the family. So even Sarah didn't just blindly follow her husband. But she had a faith of her own, and sometimes she had very valuable input. But what does this mean? I've already kind of talked about this, but a woman's attitude and behavior are much more important than her appearance. Notice these are the things that God values in that passage. Going back to 1 Peter 1, first of all. And 1 Peter 1... starting in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see here in this passage, they were going to go through some hard things. And it was a refining process. When they came out on the other end, there's something precious and valuable, which is to be looked to. This is all Christians. I think what he's saying in this passage is that life is sometimes really hard for godly women, especially if their husbands aren't supportive. And at the end of the day, what matters is what's left behind. When the fire of persecution, when the fire of suffering, when the fire of an unjust leader is there. Is there something precious, something lasting? Sometimes it takes fire to separate the worthless from the precious. And God says it's precious in this passage. The proof of your faith is precious. There's not a whole lot of things in the Bible that God calls precious, but he calls this, and he calls the character of a woman's heart precious. When she puts up with things that she shouldn't have to, but she does it anyway. And she emulates Christ in her life, and something is lasting. God calls that precious. That's valuable to him. That's what God wants and needs in his church. The main goal of any godly woman is to win others to Christ. And this passage particularly speaks about husbands. The previous two passages talk about masters and talk about the community. But understand, the goal of any Christian, including women, sometimes in tough situations, is bigger than themselves. See, I think the most empowering thing for a Christian is to understand you're here to be a servant. Every Christian is here to be a servant to help others. Our kingdom of God doesn't work in the ways that others do. I'm here to be spent for other people. And that's what makes me valuable in God's sight, man and woman. But the goal of everything in my life, whether it's fair or not, is how can I help someone else get to heaven? And it's the greatest service someone else could do. And I've seen a whole lot more godly women convert ungodly husbands than the other way around. And I've seen some amazing examples of women who stood up to bad behavior, who stood up to poor character, who stood up to persecution and suffering. They came to church when they were made fun of it, sometimes over decades. And their husbands, not through nagging, but through the display of godly character and a proper attitude, they became believers themselves. Their wives helped uncover what was most precious in their husbands, a soul that could be valuable for God. That is the main goal of any godly woman. And that's why there's going to be some very unfair situations in this life. By the way, Jesus went through it first, in case we feel like it's not fair, because it isn't fair. But we understand Jesus knows the struggle. A woman ought to care most about how God perceives her. I think the idea of not putting the focus on the braiding and the gold and the dresses is the fact those are things how other people see me. Those are how other people sees and perceives. While there may be some limited value in that, what God sees is the hidden person of the heart. And I believe, in this context, an ungodly husband who lives with you long enough is going to see that character revealed. He's going to start to see the hidden person of the heart and the humble attitude, the meekness, the attitude, the service that goes along with that, the gentleness of a godly woman. And this is the uncomfortable truth, but it is the truth, because a lot of us men fail to be who we need to be. But some women may be called upon to follow the lead of less than ideal leaders. Like I said, Christ understood this. He suffered as an example. That'll be the text we end with, by the way. I know I keep referencing it. We will end on 1 Peter chapter 2 and the end of that chapter. But Christ went through it. Now, personally, I do not know exactly what that is and what that entails. I can't really relate, but I know that we have an intercessor in heaven that can. Because the Bible says he did it as an example for you to follow. Let's get to that tricky text about Sarah calling Abraham Lord. Have you ever wondered where that was and gone back and tried to find that? It's actually in an interesting place that you might not think about. A very familiar story when it comes to Sarah. So Abraham has received the visit from three different individuals. He does not know that there are angels and the Son of God in disguise. And so he sees in, this is Genesis 18, if you want to go back to that passage. We will be back to 1 Peter, though, if you want to put a bookmark there. And Genesis 18, so Sarah is kind of overhearing the conversations going on, the promises made to Abraham, and we'll start in verse 9, chapter 18, verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" He said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. Behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." I want to know, do you know who she said that to? Herself. She called, or said to herself, "My Lord." I couldn't find any other passage that could have been referenced. This is talking about an internal person, internal attitude of how she thought about her husband. She thought about him as, and I think the equivalent expression would be sir, would be one who is in authority. She called him that herself, thinking about the idea that could this promise really happen to me? And you might say the one I respect, the one that leads me. Could that happen? Other places where this title is used in a respectful or authority way in the Bible, you might want to take note of these. They are on the outline in the back. Managers of land with Joseph, heads of households, husbands in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 17, and fathers. This is, Rachel refers to her dad in the same word. It's not the same Lord as in absolute master or I'm your slave or anything like that. But it's a term of respect over those leading. She trusted God's choice of Abraham. God said, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to lead. You know, she had to pack up her bags just as much as anybody else, didn't she? To leave her homeland back in Ur of the Chaldees, to head to Haran, and then head to the Promised Land. There's no opposition. She's in support of her husband. Her husband comes up with some bad ideas when he wants to lie to the natives of the land. She respects her husband's decision and listens to his advice. She's trying to fulfill the promises, maybe doesn't always make the right decision, but she believes the promise is going to happen. We talked about last week that somehow God's going to make this thing happen. And she fully believes in that promise just as much as God. She trusts she'll get a child. And she supports him in that decision. I think this is in direct contrast to the son of Abraham. Abraham's son Isaac marries Rebekah, but it is clearly in the text that she is against her husband's wishes. She picks a favorite son that's different than her husband's. She concocts this deceitful plan behind his back to cheat her oldest son. She's subverting her husband's plans. We find this terrible situation that results and ends up that one child hates another and even tries to kill another because husband and wife are not united with Isaac and Rebekah. But you do not see that with Abraham and Sarah. They're on the same page. They support each other. And in that way, she is a perfect example of faith. So this is not telling you to go call your husband Lord or call him Sir or things like that. But what it's saying is in your heart, how do you think about it? When he's not around, how do you talk about it? When he makes a decision, do you put your trust in him? Maybe first of all, in this day and age when we have a choice, pick someone you think you could trust him. I think it's a scary thing. It also goes with picking elders, by the way. When you say, I'm gonna let this person be an authority and be my leader, that's scary. I think that's why some churches hold off on appointing elders, because wow, they're in charge of reporting to God on behalf of my soul. They're gonna lead me spiritually. Well, you better pick someone who actually can lead spiritually that you're not gonna be dominating. And if someone's not standing up to be a spiritual leader, don't make that first choice. But if you have made that choice, do you give them a chance to lead? Do you give them a chance to do what's right? Do you support them and give them what they need to make the right decisions? How supportive are you? Or are you his biggest critic? Understand the respect that goes on. And this is something in her heart that only God can see. God noted as he wrote down in the Old Testament record. I don't know if she ever actually called Abraham Lord out loud, but understand she did in her heart. She respected him, who he was. A woman's adornment. He focuses on what do you dress yourself in. This idea matches up perfectly with 1 Timothy chapter 2. The qualities of a godly woman. In this passage, when your version might say chastity or chaste behavior, purity, this is not talking about the idea of someone being a pure virgin. This is a husband and wife context. But this is the holiness, the good character, the righteousness, not tainted by sin. This is something a husband should try to keep in his wife, but she needs to work to have purity as well, and reverence and respect. Gentleness and quietness, we've discussed that this is not absolute silence. This doesn't mean you don't have a say or a voice, but this is an attitude in general of how someone acts. And a gentleness. Once again, there are exceptions to this, but I think that men are, I guess, less inclined to be gentle. I don't know if it's just the presence of testosterone. I've met some women that aren't gentle as well, but I think this is something that God encourages women to keep developing and growing in, and how they can influence. Submission to authority. Hope in God. Think about the hope of Sarah. And he talks about you'll be her daughters if you do these things. And obedience without fear. Think about the context of these women when their husbands said, I don't want you to be part of that church. I don't want you to do those things. And they said, I'm going to do it anyway. But I'm going to do it in a quiet, respectful way. I'm going to do the right thing. Don't be afraid of your husband in those situations. Fear God more. And I'm going to go ahead and add, I think it's implied in this context, but the one thing that 1 Timothy 2 clearly adds about clothing yourself is in good deeds. And that is the most praiseworthy thing about woman or man, but specifically about man. What are you doing for others? It's not about what you do for yourself and what you put on yourself, but how do I help somebody else? God says that these qualities are imperishable. They will not fade. Everything else will fade about what you do for yourself. Your fitness, your beauty regimen, your clothing, everything fades on the outside. But on the inside, these things will not fade. They will be refined and purified and made better. And God finds them precious, valuable. And that's what God wants in His church. I want to give some final thoughts. The text goes on in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You husbands in the same way. I think we miss that sometimes. There is a mutual submission in a marriage relationship. It's different. We have different roles we inhabit as husband and wife. But he doesn't say, man, go do your own thing and lead without regards to your wife. Pay attention to her. Understand her needs. Dwell with her. Learn to dwell with her in an understanding way. As with someone weaker when she is a woman, and show her honor as fellow heir of the grace of life, so your prayers will not be hindered. Husbands, treat your wives in the right way. Their calling is difficult, and their place is valuable. And you better believe that and understand that and treat them in that way. Be sensitive to their needs. Understand the struggles they're going through. And you find a way to not be a hindrance, but a help. He was speaking in verses 1 through 6 to women who had hindrances for husbands. Don't ever be that, Christian men. Be nothing but helpful to your wives as they try to please God. And then I told you we'd end with this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe in every context, Jesus shows us the perfect example. When we find it difficult to follow commands of God, we can look to His example. This is what this is all about in 1 Peter. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Men and women alike, all of us were lost without the example of Jesus and what He did for us. He fully endured the unfair, the unjust, the wicked. He bore up under suffering patiently, enduring it for us. It violated everything about His rights and what should have been happening. Follow His example. That's why He suffered. Especially when it's unjust. He died for our sins so we had lived right. He doesn't want us to live the way we used to. He says all of us were wandering. Come back to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And I guess that's just the final invitation I want to give. Is the main point of the book of 1 Peter, really, you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Have you returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls? Are you following Him? Men and women alike, we follow the one who is in authority over us. And it's not always easy. The things He asks are sometimes hard. We don't always understand the whys. But He died for us so that we can live a godly life. He wants us to live righteously, to be redeemed from our wicked works. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, there's no better time to do it than now. And if there's a way you can change the way you live and we can support you in that, please let us know. Come forward as we stand and sing. our invitation song.